The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Let's go over to Hebrews 12, if you will, today. Hebrews 12. I want you to picture yourself running in a marathon race today. A long race, a tiring race, and one in which anyone who crosses the finish line is a winner. And there's an awesome prize for crossing that line, and those who don't finish are losers and receive nothing. Imagine the preparation and getting ready for such a race. Then the big day comes and the race begins and you trot off happily. But after a couple hours, if you've done any running, you know what begins to happen. Your legs begin to feel like each one weighs a ton or two. It's hard to get them up, and it seems like you're in another world mentally. It's difficult. And then you see a fellow on the right of hand veer off and sit down and wave you on as though, I'm out of here. I'm not going to make it. You keep going, your legs still burning with pain. And then you see a lady that sprints ahead, and she seems like she's doing it effortlessly and she won't have a problem. But then later you see her too sitting on the sideline rubbing her calves. And you know that she's not going to make it. After a while, you begin to run and run and run, and you see others in front of you, and you see others behind you. And it seems like eternity, but you plod on, and you keep going. Muscles beginning to feel like fire, exhausted, but you keep going. And then in the distance, you see your goal. And as you're running towards that finish line, you see a mass of spectators there, and their family members. They're friends, and they're racing fans, and they're standing on the sidelines, and they're waiting for those runners, one of which is you, to come by. And as you round the turn and head for the stretch, you wonder about the others that are running the race, and you turn to look back and imagine yourselves stumbling at this point, bumping into another runner, and almost losing it. And then you look ahead and you see the spectators. What do you think? You see them cheering. You see them waving their arms. You see them all excited, but you don't know what they're thinking. You don't know what they're saying. Let me ask you a question. You're running this home stretch and you see those spectators. What's in your mind? What do you think they're saying? Are they complaining and are they jeering at you because you stumbled and you almost caused someone else to stumble? Is that what you would imagine in your mind? Or would you imagine that they're cheering you on, that they're on your side, wanting you to finish the race? What do you think as the crowd is going wild and you're getting closer? The reason I bring this up is so many of us today going down the home stretch and having made a mistake, perhaps in our race for the kingdom, so many of us, many, would think negatively. They would think, they're complaining, they're talking about my mistake. They're looking at me and they might be jeering. So is it criticism or is it compliment? Because we fouled the other person? Which do you think it would be in your mind? How would you feel? Because in the Bible it talks about us, Paul does, talks about us running a race. And in that race he speaks of something in Hebrews 12 and in verse 1 and 2. There it says, wherefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, after it speaks in Hebrews 11 of all these other people who made it, who were heroes of faith, who were successful, they all made it. They are a crowd of witnesses. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What do we think those witnesses would say about us? Would they look at us in a positive way, that crowd of witnesses that went before us? Or would they look at us in a discouraging way? Are they cheering us? Or are they jeering us? That's my question today. I say this, that crowd of witnesses, all of them that are listed here are written there for our example, and they are to encourage us. But you and I live in a world today that is so negative, I think some of us look at it and we go, we could never do this. We can't fit. We're not as good as them. We become discouraged, I think, looking at it sometimes. So, this is my message today. Let's begin here a new page. And in that page, let's be more positive towards one another as Christians, and let's have a positive outlook and encourage one another. You know, God says this. He says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, even more so as we see the end of the age approaching, that we're to come together. And the reason is this. He wants us to come together as we see the end of the age approaching because things are going to get tough, and he wants us to have groups in which we can support one another and we can encourage one another, we can cheer one another on. But what's happening in the Church of God today? Let's go over to Matthew 24. Sometimes the people of God are coming together and something else occurs. That is, we come together and we badmouth other churches, we gossip about others, and we tear down. And it's no wonder. It's no wonder when you think about it. Look at Matthew 24 here and over here in verse 46. Speaks about the end time here, and it says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, in verse 46, and he finds him so doing, truly I say to you, that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. You understand, it's talking about the ministry here. And the ministry are beating one another at the end of the age. Well, they're not taking baseball bats, are they? What does it mean? It means they're doing it verbally. They're abusing one another verbally. And they're the ones that started it, and we followed along and sort of are putting down other churches, finding fault. But you understand my point? None of that should be happening. We should be cheering others on and encouraging them as we run this race together with God's people all around the world. So it's not that always that easy, I know, to be encouraging. It's not always that easy because we grow up in a world, the world you and I live in today, it's an incredibly negative world. And I want to point this out in a way that is, it builds on negativity. And it infects us, and we sometimes pass it on. Thomas Kempis said this, growing up in an average household today, we repeatedly hear no. We're told we can't do something more than 148,000 times by the time we're 18 years old in this society. He cites a psychological survey where mothers were asked to keep track of their negative and positive comments to their children. The woman surveyed admitted that they criticized way too much, and they said it was 10 times for every time they said something positive that a mother would say something negative to her children. In a 3-year study done in schools, the teacher said this, the comments were 75% were negative towards the students. So the study indicated that the teachers could reverse this trend. But in so doing, it took four positive comments to make up for one negative. Galatians 5, if you will. So think about the world we live in today. You ever watch those TV sitcoms? I actually hope you don't. I find them kind of irritating. But one of the things I'll say about them, have you noticed what really the humor is about? Isn't the humor in the sitcoms often putting someone down? Isn't it generally a negative comment and everybody laughs? But it builds a trend. It builds an attitude within the people in a society that watch these things. And it seems funny and humorous, but we get sucked into the pattern of negativity and we pass it on. They say, those who study this, that as much as 77% of everything we think or do has a negative connotation because of all of this. 80%, they say, in some cases, of our thoughts are counterproductive. Galatians 5, and it works against us. That is, it's unintentional, but it's still negative programming. And we pass it on to husbands, we pass it on to wives, we pass it on to children, and we do it at work as well. And then we do it here. We do it within the Church of God, the sanctuary that we're supposed to have from the world, the place where we're supposed to have a support group. We can bombard one another with negative criticism right in the Church of God. And this is my message today. Let's work on encouraging one another. Let's work on building one another. To me, this is so important in the Church of God. Look at what God says in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 13 says this. For you, brethren, you have been called to liberty, only don't use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed of one another. Well, that's what's happening in the end of the age with the Church of God. I call it friendly fire and did a whole sermon on that, of us bickering and fighting and judging and condemning one another because they're not here or they should know this and we know this and they don't know it and that kind of thing. All of that that's going on in the church, bad-mouthing one another. Be careful, it says. We don't consume one another. We bring this sort of stuff into the church. I remember once years ago I was at a feast site in Arizona and there was a pastor of Tucson and there was a pastor of Phoenix. And they were both young, very good-looking, very articulate men. And I remember to this day how engaging they were. But they were song leaders at the feast. And they were good song leaders. But what was interesting is they knew each other and they were friends. And you know how friends sometimes cut each other a little bit and they'll tease each other and so on. So they came out the first night. And then when the next one came out, they would tease each other, kind of cut each other a little bit. And then each day they would come out and the next one would have to have something just a little bit stronger than the one before. By the end of the feast, they were saying deeply cutting remarks towards one another and it just left a pall of gloom over that whole feast. Everyone suffered because of it. And yet it started out with decent intentions. But the negativity built and built until it became a cloud of gloom to me. So it goes on, and we are negative, and we don't realize sometimes the impact we're having. There's a cute story I remember that takes place in a Protestant church, but it makes an interesting point. There was this family, and they went to their church, and they had a beautiful music and everything, and then they passed the basket. You know, in the Protestant church, they pass the basket around and take an offering each week. And this one man, the father of the family, he put in his token dollar that he put in every week. And then is what generally happens after church. I don't know about here, but I see this happening in the church too. After services, then everybody leaves, and then there is Fry the minister, right? Or, you know, the complaints about what services were like. Well, I like this, and I didn't like that, and I like this other thing. So this guy leaves after services. And he's saying the sermon was way too long. The music was way too short. Did you see the suit on the song leader? It was so flashy. It didn't belong here in church. Did you see how Mrs. Smith was dressed? And on it went until his son stood up and said something to him. He said, well, Dad, what'd you expect for only a dollar? But it's a cute message. But on the other hand, you know, there's serious stuff that goes on because I know that that's how it works. I know that after church, and Mr. Rice, as you remember, Richard Rice, he used to say they'd have fried rice after the sermon because they would criticize him, and everybody does that, you know, and we talk about what things were like and the way we think they should have been. Let's go to Matthew 5, if you will. Isn't it ironic? We who are flawed criticize others who are flawed. And we'll say things like, I think that was stupid, or boy, that I wonder if that person's really converted. Maybe they're not converted. And we act sometimes as though others are foolish, and we're not. And so it says, Jesus, from the words of Jesus' mouth here, in Matthew 5 and verse 21, you've heard of old time, it was said of them of old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Man, it's more important, I think, than we realize. We're here on this earth for a great purpose, aren't we? We're here and put into the church of God for a phenomenal purpose. And it's this: to learn to work together and play together in love, to learn to be able to cooperate with one another. Because isn't that our preparation for the kingdom of God? How will we live for eternity bad-mouthing one another, judging, criticizing, and gossiping about one another? We're here for the purpose of learning to support and encourage one another and become a family. I want to say this. When we criticize others or their performance and give them negative feedback, it almost always harms a relationship. No matter how well we do it, it's always going to do some damage. And kept up over enough time, it will poison a relationship. Now, there are times where you may feel like it's necessary to correct someone's behavior. And I gave a whole sermon. There's a sermon tape on Matthew 18. So I'm not going to cover that. In fact, I can't really cover this whole subject well in the time of a sermon. So I just want to focus on just one aspect of it today. And just this, that we should accentuate the positive in the group that we're here, no matter where we are, if we're meeting in another church or meeting with another association, no matter where we are, when we meet together and as we function as a church, let's encourage one another to go forward in a positive way. Now, the sermon is based on an experience I had. It was over 20 years ago. Some of you may have heard this illustration because I tell it often, because it's so appropriate. But I had a family, took them to a place on Marineland called SeaWorld. And it was a great day. I mean, we saw parrots and birds, water birds. We saw penguins. We saw seals. We saw walruses. We saw them doing tricks. They could juggle. It was phenomenal. We went into a shark exhibit in which you walk inside it, and it was a corridor, and the sharks would swim right up next to you within 2 or 3 feet. I mean, it was an awesome thing. We got to pet, you know, some of the sand sharks, and we could actually pet them, and they're so silky. You'd never believe how silky their skin is. But anyway, it was late in the day, and everybody wanted to go home, and we were all tired. And I said, well, I don't want to get the most I could out of my money. And so I said, well, there's one more show we didn't see, and it was the whale show. And I wanted to go see the killer whales. And so I talked the family into it, and we went over to the whale show. And there, what I saw stunned me, and it left an impression that I'll never forget. We almost didn't go, but here we saw something that was awesome. The whales came out, and a collective gasp rose from the audience as these beautiful black fins coursed through the water so magnificently and so elegantly. And then these whales turned on their side and glided through the water, and then they'd splash the water over into the audience for 10 seats they could throw that water. And I'm telling you, it seemed like everyone in the audience was just so joyful. They were all so filled with glee. And it seemed like the whales enjoyed it about as much as the audience did. So here they were doing these phenomenal tricks. They would, on signal, dive down to the bottom of the tank. And they would come up and they would do these flips. And they had this one where a 5-foot girl, something like you, Jennifer, a very small, pretty girl, climbed up this ladder to a position on the top of the ladder. She takes a fish that's about 8 inches long, puts it in her teeth, and holds it like this, and she signals one of the whales. Now, this is a killer whale that is 10,000 tons just of pure monster and with 2-inch sharp teeth. This, she sends a signal. The whale goes down to the bottom of the tank and comes up so fast, 20 feet out of the water, gingerly takes that fish out of the mouth of that little lady. I'm stunned. My jaws drop down because that whale could have eaten her in one bite. One bite. And that was the end of the show. And we all applauded and everything. And I sat there just shocked and thinking, how do they get these big brute beasts to do such intricate tricks? How is it possible? It's a fish. It's not even a dog. It's a fish. So anyway, I saw the trainer leaving, and I thought, I got to talk to her. So I ran down and to where the lady was going, and I got her just before she went out the gate. I said to the trainer, I said, yeah, I got to talk to you for a minute. And she said, okay, I got a minute. And I said, I have to ask you a question. How in the world can you do this? How can you get these whales to perform such intricate tricks? And she looked at me and she said, it's easy. I said, easy? It can't be easy. And she says, oh, sure it is. It's simply this. All we do when we train them is we reward anything that comes close. I went, wow. Think about that. Just think about it. It's amazing. Anything that comes close. Now, she said this. I want you to think, she said. Suppose you starve the animal when it doesn't do well. So when it doesn't do exactly what you want, you starve it. Suppose you punish it. You don't want to get in the water with a 10,000-pound beast that's hungry and angry. So you reward whatever comes close. And it's an amazing truth. And she explained to me that there was a 3-point plan. And this plan, the reason I say this and the reason I tell this story, is the 3-point plan works with a whale, a brute beast that can't speak. Think how this would work if we used it with one another. So we explained this. She said, first what we do with these great beasts is we build trust. We show them that we mean them no harm, and we build trust with them. Second, we reward any behavior that even comes close. And so here's what they do. They take a bar and they put it in the water so that the great whale can go under it or they can go over it. So when the whale goes under it, they ignore the whale. But if the whale goes over the bar, they give it a fish. So after a while, the whale realizes going over the bar gets a reward, see? And going under the bar doesn't. So it goes over the bar, right? They move the bar. They raise the bar. Then they teach it to go over the bar when they give it a signal. They give it a fish. No signal, no fish. And you see what they do? Now they raise the bar higher and higher. Now they raise the bar out of the water. And the whale will go and dive over the bar. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Amazing that. Imagine doing this with our children and rewarding them for what comes close. Amazing thing. Now here's what they do. There's a third point. An amazing point. Animals don't always have good attitudes. Imagine a whale with a bad attitude. What do? They get out their paddle and spank it? No. What they do is this. They redirect the whale to behaviors that they can reward. And I've wondered about this. Even the move here, is it a redirection to help us correct our lives? But it's an interesting point, the way they do this. And remember how God, he redirected Israel so they wouldn't have to face war. And so he does that with us too. 1 Corinthians 10. God does that with us. You know, if we're too weak, we're not strong enough, if we don't have the character yet, and we're facing a trial, he will often redirect us. How I wish that I could have known this earlier. How I wish I could have expressed it more in my life, personally. You know, these trainers can produce exact behavior in a brute beast. But what about us living in a world that's filled with negative thinking? I ask you to apply this into marriage for a moment. I want you to think about this. A wife wants her husband to take out the trash on Tuesday night each week. The brute beast forgets. Okay? So, what happens? Sometimes women will do this. They will take it personally and they'll think, you don't love me, you know? And they'll become distant or a little cold because they didn't get the behavior they wanted. You know, she complains, he never takes out the garbage. He won't ever do it. You might hear comments like the following. All you do is think of yourself. Or you care more about that television than you do me because he didn't take out the trash. And it breaks down the relationship. And it's not going to make him take out the garbage, is it? It really isn't. You'll see resistance. It provokes more and more negative diatribes is what it does. Picture another scenario. Now we're going to use the principle that they use. The husband forgets to take out the trash. The wife reminds him. He reluctantly drags it out for her and does his duty. But then she rewards him. Because guess what, ladies? Men love respect and admiration even more than a fish. They do. So she tells him, I really admire you. I look up to you. I really respect you when you take the garbage out for me. It means a lot. She may even give him some affection. And so the husband wants this. Every man does, to receive this kind of positive reinforcement. And they will, over time, men will modify their behavior to get the positive response. And the whole focus changes from one of negativity to one that's positive, and the relationship between the two improves. Let's think about Romans 1 for a minute. You don't have to turn there. But we remember this scripture, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. And so here we look at these whales, and we look at how they're trained, and we see this principle of positive reinforcement. Not when they do it exactly right, but when they come close. They didn't jump over the bar in the beginning, out of the water. They just swam over the bar. So you get the point. What we do is nag, complain, and berate, whether it's male or female, right? That's what we do. Well, anyway, we can understand these principles, and they apply to marriage, they apply to child rearing, and they apply to brethren living and working together and preparing for the kingdom of God in a very powerful way. I'm convinced this is the way we should work with one another. There's a man named Ken Blanchard. He actually wrote a book, and he did a study later on the whales at SeaWorld. And he wrote a book, and he now has developed a corporate strategy to use in corporate America of positive reinforcement to get the most out of the employees. And you could see how that would work. It works. It really does. So I don't mean to say that we never punish wrong behavior, by the way, that they have another principle. If they have an animal that redirecting them doesn't cause the right response, and the animal continues to behave wrong, they actually take him out of the pool where he is with the others and isolate him, and it's a kind of punishment. And so this that begins to affect the whale, and the whale learns the right behavior. So it's not that we don't ever punish. There is a time for punishment for children. There is a time for punishment in corporate America. There's a time for punishment in the Church of God even. But it should not be what we do first, should it? No. We should believe in the person and encourage them on to do the right thing. My point today is that in a negative world, we have sometimes omitted the positive side to our relationships with one another. We raise children in fear. We think we can badger, nag, and berate to get our way. Instead of behaving that way and getting the behavior we seek, what do we get? Resistance and problems and fighting, and we build enemies. So let's go. I took you over to 1 Corinthians 10, and I meant to say this, and maybe we'll go there just a little bit later about the redirection, because I want to go to Hebrews 11 first, if you will. Just before the great passage of the cloud of witnesses, it says this in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance, in verse 1, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, the elders obtained a good report. And through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. And so we understand that the earth and the universe was not made out of nothing, as some suggest, that it was actually made out of something we don't see. It was made out of spirit. And so it says this in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you see the importance of having a reward? You have to believe that you're going to get a reward. And God does reward us for what comes close. He doesn't expect us to have perfect behavior when we're first starting out. If he rewarded us all the time for our actual behavior, we'd be dropping like flies. There'd be lightning bolts coming down all over the place. But he doesn't. He sees our effort, doesn't he? And he rewards us for that. And it's beautiful to see in a person's life. And I've seen the brethren here, and I've seen you blessings, and see God rewarding God's people for their attempt, even though it's not always perfect. But look what we see. We see an earth, and we see a planet that's beautiful, and we see that there is a tremendous reward of working together, playing together, eating good food, laughing, enjoying, and loving one another. These are such rich and beautiful things. They're just precursors, aren't they, to what's going to be like in the kingdom. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But he gives us blessing. He gives us stuff and things, which you don't want to collect, by the way, after having moved. I talked to Janine yesterday, and she said, Art, if this we ever move again, I'm taking my Bible, and that's it. We're walking out the door. That stuff can really be a problem once you've accumulated it. But he gives us all of this. And then he calls us, and he gives us the insight into a destiny that is so powerful and transcends what the human imagination can really come up with. It's going to be better than whatever you can imagine. And he gives us that as a part of that reward to prod us on. And then we see this. The great God who created us came down here, emptied himself, and he died for us. But he didn't just die. You understand, the animals that they sacrificed died. And the priest would take a very sharp knife. And you know what it's like if you cut yourself with a razor. You hardly even feel it, do you? And they would cut the jugular, and the beast would simply become weaker and sleepy and go to sleep and then die. Jesus didn't do that, did he? He could have done that to die to pay for our sins. But he came here and allowed himself to be beaten within an inch of his life. He had the skin ripped off of him, off of his body. And I say this, he went that far and he went to the wall and he did everything that he could to show us how much he cares about us and how valuable we are. But you begin to see the point I make is that he's giving us positive encouragement if we'll look at it and see what he is doing, what he's got planned for us, and then even the blessings he gives us in this life for our obedience to him. This is what he does. Let's go to Luke 18. Luke 18. And verse 29. God rewards us, even in this life, for our efforts. Luke 18, 29. Is that one? Luke 18 and verse 29. There he says, truly I say to you, there isn't a man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come everlasting life. And so it is. He gives us blessings in this life. Psalm 37, if you will. Psalm 37. You know, David wrote that he never saw a servant of God begging food. And I think some in this world, you know, you read or you watch these television shows. I'm going to Psalm 37. And you see these preachers up there, and they act as though God is some sort of investment plan for this life. That if you give to him, then he'll give to you manifold, and then you'll be rich, and you'll have wealth. And it's the health and welfare, prosperity gospel that they they preach out there. And God is not an investment plan. He's got something far more important for us in the kingdom of God. Character is what we're supposed to be invested in. But nonetheless, he still will bless us, as is what is good for us. And he says this, not requiring us to be perfect, but if we will seek his way, in verse 1 through 4, he says this most beautiful thing, fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. It's easy enough to do that, isn't it? You walk out there and you see the people driving the Cadillacs and the big SUVs and having the big homes on the hill, and you see all of that, and we're not having all of that. And sometimes people can get frustrated. They can fret over it. And it says this, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. And then it says this, trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and truly you shall be fed. And then it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And so when we start out to strive to obey God, he doesn't come down on us immediately when we don't attain it. But he will give us the desires of our heart in our lifetime. It's a beautiful thing. Okay. So God rewards us. And then if we get off track, he will redirect us in many cases. And that's good. For this case, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. He's leading us through a wilderness of sin. And when we're too weak, too in character to overcome, he does this for us. In verse 13, there is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so God does that. He will redirect us so that we don't face something that's going to be overwhelming. He knows where we're at, doesn't he? He knows that we have so much character, and so we only are able to face certain things. So he will direct our lives so that we don't become overwhelmed with circumstances we can't bear. And he does this over a period of time. He rewards us when we're trying to come close. He doesn't punish us all the time. If we do continue in wrong behavior, he will, again, punish us. It's not that he won't ever not punish. He will punish mankind for their evil. Well, my point is this. God uses this system that they have found to work with these incredibly monstrous animals. And he uses it because it's something that works. And it's something I'd like us to learn to do with one another. We have learned, I think, too much to criticize and condemn. We've even seen our leaders do it. And to me, it's so ironic. Think about it. You ever work for an employer? How do you know you're doing a good job? Well, generally, if they don't complain, right? If they don't criticize you, you think, well, I'm doing a pretty good job. But isn't that backwards? And what about children? When your children are playing quietly and they're behaving themselves, do we ever tell them, you kids are doing so well, I'm so proud of you? What do? We wait until they misbehave to say something. And employers wait until we misbehave or do something wrong to correct us. And that's the input we tend to get. But I'm saying today, why don't we encourage one another when we see people making attempts to do what's right? Why aren't we more positive towards one another? Why aren't we more positive towards the other groups that are out there? It's a funny thing. It's so ironic. Anyway, we should reward the good behaviors more, shouldn't we? If I had it to do over again, I would with my children. I would with the people that work for me in Thermalair. And I would do it now, and I'm committed now in the Church of God to do that more, to encourage more, and not to criticize as much. I want us to think about it. If we're criticizing and condemning other people in other groups or even in our own group, isn't that God's job and not ours? I think it is. I really think it is. The world is filled with criticism. It really is. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We live in a world filled with criticism, filled with negativity, and they even think it's funny. And sometimes the criticism is actually really wrong. I want you to think about this. Here's a quote. The president of Yale once said this about presidential candidate Thomas Jefferson. He said, "If this man is elected, we shall surely see our wives and daughters reduced to prostitutes, sobriety dishonored, and decency in our land will become an outcast." I think he made a mistake there. Chicago editor wrote the day after Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, "The cheek of every American must tingle with shame as he reads the silly, flat, and dishwatery utterances of a man who has to be pointed out to an intelligent foreigner as President of the United States." Another critic gone wrong. I remember when I went to Dennis once and I was criticized for some of the work we were doing, and I was lamenting to him, and Mr. Fisher said to me, "Well, Art, you have to realize this, everyone's a critic. Everyone has something to say. Everybody knows better than you." And I was kind of comforted with that, and I've seen that down through the time, that, you know, it's easy to criticize. It's easy, and we all tend to be critics. What I'm suggesting today is, why don't we become more like God and be encouragers? Remember Barnabas? He was the son of encouragement, and he was a great man to follow his example. So we criticize artwork, music, movies, and books, and we even criticize people and their motives, but it only tears down. God's way builds up, and it says this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." Boy, what a great idea. Let's edify one another, brethren. You ever watch some people do demolition? Because I worked in construction, and we would often go into a building, and we'd have to tear everything out of a floor to redo it. And I'm telling you, you can get a bunch of guys in there with some sledgehammers and hatchets and stuff, and wrecking balls, as it were. You can destroy a building. You can just gut it. It's so easy to gut and destroy what some others had worked very hard to build at one time. But my point is, sometimes can you see us like that? Bulls in china shops in the Church of God, not realizing what we're doing or who we're hurting by the things we say or do? I can. Let's build. Let's edify in God's church. We can be like those building wreckers and the people that go in and just tear things down. Or we can be those that edify. I know it's work, and I know it takes patience, and I know not in every case it'll be appreciated, but it is the way God is. It's the way he lives and the way he works. And I say this, we can build a wonderful environment right here. We can grow in this, loving one another, working with one another, and edifying one another. Wherever people meet, whoever is on our phone line, whoever's even with other churches, let's make a commitment to be encouragers and to provoke one another to good works and to edify one another. And so let's commit ourselves to using these principles of encouragement, and let's tell people when we see them working at trying to do things, "Hey, well done," you might say, "well done." And let's cheer each other on in our race towards the kingdom of God.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.